Pick up with the last part of chapter 6 and go into chapter 7. This whole section from 622 to 918 is kind of one thing, according to the notes here in the Navarre Bible. And they say the second, it's in this second, it introduces part 2 of the book. It says this second part of the Book of Wisdom is quite short, but it is very important. Here the focus is on the nature and function of divine wisdom as revealed by the patriarchs, the prophets, and the wise men of Israel. The sacred writer explains the main properties of human wisdom, which leads one to know God and what a person must be and do to find it. So he's talking about what wisdom is and then what we have to do to attain wisdom. His aim is not to expound some new teaching, but to renew the wisdom tradition of Israel. To do this, he takes as his point of reference King Solomon. Without actually naming Solomon, he kind of talks like as if he is Solomon in some parts of this, which is kind of interesting that he would kind of usurp Solomon, who lived a lot of years before him, as his point of reference. But of course, Solomon was said to be the wisest man who ever lived, because he asked for that gift from God. This part of the book could be said to fall into two sections. The first one, from 622 to 821, using the literary device of having the king speak in the first person, where she's speaking as if he were King Solomon. And the second, from 9:1 to 9:18, is the prayer by the king, in which he asks God to give him wisdom. This is a prayer in the Book of Wisdom that is like the prayer that Solomon uttered when he asked God to give him the gift of wisdom. When God said, what gift would you want? And he said, I want the gift of wisdom. And so we're going to look at that. So 622, the first part of 622 to 625, the first few verses, say by way of introduction, the sacred writer says that he means, introduction to the second part. By way of introduction, the sacred writer says that he means to speak in all sincerity and truth. He hopes his readers will profit from his lessons because what people in authority do affects the whole of society. The verses describe really the attitude of the true teacher. And so we'll look at the first part here. So it says, verse 22, I will tell you what wisdom is and how she came to be, and I will hide no secrets from you. But I will trace her course from the beginning of creation and make knowledge of her clear, and I will not pass by the truth. Neither will I travel in the company of sickly envy, for envy does not associate with wisdom. What's the difference between envy and jealousy?
Envy is I want it for myself, right? Jealousy is I don't like the fact that you have that.
It's just the opposite, actually. Jealousy is you're jealous of what you have. So when they talk about God, sometimes they say God is a jealous God.
Okay.
So he says, if you're my children, I want you. I don't want anybody taking you away from me. Envy is somebody else has something and you're envious of what they have, but you want what they have. You would rather have it yourself than have them have it. It isn't saying, gee, I like what you've got. I'd like to get one of those too. It's like saying you have, a thing. And I want that thing, so I would rather you give it to me or take it away from you. And it's the first time I saw the phrase that God is a jealous God, it struck me funny, because I had always thought of jealousy the other way around, like you're jealous of what other somebody else has, but it's you're jealous to keep what you have. You're jealous of what you have. And so we say, God is a jealous God because we're his children. He wants us to keep us, doesn't want us to get away. And doesn't want anybody taking us away from him, anybody like Satan. And so he says, a multitude of wise men. Let's see, where did I leave off? Neither will I travel in the company of sickly envy, for envy does not associate with wisdom. A multitude of wise men is the salvation of the world. So he's saying that in order to save the world, we need a lot of wise men. And a sensible king is the stability of his people. Therefore, he instructed by my words, therefore be instructed by my words, and you will profit. So he's putting himself in the role of a teacher, and he's going to speak as if he were the king in this role as teacher. Come on. Good morning. How are you doing?
I went to the wrong place. I went down to Mercy Hall. The brain, right?
So now he gets into chapter 7, and in chapter 7 he's saying that he basically tells you that even the most wise king is born like everybody else. He's just like us, and he dies like everybody else, just like us. But what he does in the meantime determines, you know, how wise he is. So he's speaking as if he were the king, and he says, I also am mortal like all men, a descendant of the first-formed child of earth. And in the womb of a mother I was molded into flesh. Within the period of 10 months, compacted with blood from the seed of a man and the pleasure of marriage. And when I was born, I began to breathe the common air and fell upon the kindred earth. And my first sound was a cry like that of all. I was nursed with care in swaddling clothes. For no king has had a different beginning of existence. There is for all mankind one entrance into life and a common departure. Anything strike you there in the first, in verse 2 there? It says within a period of 10 months. Usually pregnancy is 9 months, right? And so they have a note on that. They always have notes on the things that are kind of odd, right? So it says the words of verse 2 are in line with the inaccurate biology of the time. The 10 months of gestation can be taken as meaning 10 lunar months of 28 days, or a reckoning that counts a month once begun as a full month. Okay, so there's two ways of looking at it there. So I thought that was an interesting explanation. Because when I saw 10 months, I said, these people had a little bit different gestation period than we had. But nope, same thing. So now he's going to talk about Solomon, and Solomon opting for wisdom. When God said, what gift do you want? He says, wisdom. And so he talks about what happens there. And he's got some notes here. He says, in the Old Testament tradition, Solomon was seen as the epitome of the wise man. But he was not born wise. As he says, he prayed and pleaded for it. And he put wisdom first before scepters and thrones, precious stones, gold and silver, health and beauty, even before the light of the sun. Because it was wisdom that he asked for and not other things, God added these other things on top of his gift of wisdom. These verses in verse 14 will remind Christian readers of what our Lord says in the Sermon on the Mount when he exhorts us to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and the rest will be added on. So let's see this here.
Is wisdom, I don't know if I read this, am I correct? Wisdom, they use the feminine form of the word?
They sometimes do, yeah.
I heard that.
Yeah, a lot of languages, don't forget, apply a gender to just about everything.
Yeah, okay.
You know, ships are feminine and trees are something else. You know, almost nothing has a neutral gender like we have in English.
Okay.
And so so that was one of the problems that when God named Peter, because rock is a feminine word. Petra. And so they had to change it to Petrus. And so a lot of the non-Catholics object to saying Peter is the foundation and the rock of the church because he was male and the Petra was female. But so they had to change it to the male form, put a U.S. in the front instead of an A at the end instead of an A at the end. So we see those kind of little things, you know. But yeah, in those languages, there's a gender to everything.
Oh.
You know, the sky, the trees, the birds, everything's got a gender. Nothing is ever neutral.
And in this book, they talk about wisdom and a she, right.
In fact, a lot of times the Holy Spirit is sometimes referred to in a feminine gender. Which is interesting, you know, because he's spirit. He doesn't have a gender. But he's gender neutral, as they say.
Like today, right? Everything right.
Yeah, kind of right in line with what's happening today, right? Gender neutral. So it begins this section with saying, which is verse 7, saying Solomon opts for wisdom. Therefore I prayed, and he's speaking as if he were Solomon here. It says, therefore I prayed, and understanding was given me. I called upon God, and the spirit of wisdom came to me. I preferred her to scepters and thrones, and I accounted wealth as nothing in comparison with her. Neither did I liken to her any priceless gem, because all gold is but a little sand in her sight, and silver will be accounted as clay before her. I loved her more than health and beauty, and I chose to have her rather than light, because her radiance never ceases. All good things came to me along with her, and in her hands uncounted wealth. I rejoiced in them all, because wisdom leads them. But I did not know that she was their mother. I learned without guile, and I impart without grudging. I do not hide her wealth, for it is unfailing treasure for men. Those who get it obtain friendship with God, commended for the gifts that come from instruction. And so there's a little note here that's interesting. It says, a familiar theme in wisdom writings is that in wisdom writings, they include things like Sirach and the other wisdom books. A familiar theme in wisdom writings is the superiority of spiritual things over material things. In this passage, 10 comparisons make just that point, where he says wisdom is better than, you know, the gold and the gems and all the rest of the stuff he talked about there. He says there is a strict parallelism in the passage, sometimes alternating she, wisdom, with the other terms of comparison, like wealth, prices, etc. So it's personifying wisdom in the feminine form there. It is very likely that there is an echo here of the views of the Stoics, who said that happiness was the only virtue above everything else, so therefore the wise man should be impenetrable, a stoical, indifferent towards everything, good or evil. But what this passage really has to do with is the notion seen in earlier Jewish wisdom writing that neither gold nor anything else, for that matter, can compare with wisdom. And they give some references to Job 28 and Proverbs 3 and 4. Or that she is sweeter than honey, more precious than any pearl or gem. You've seen those references as well. And they cite Psalm 19, Psalm 119, Proverbs 3, Proverbs 8, and Proverbs 16. They all have those same kind of references with regarding wisdom. And it says, having wisdom, then he talks about what wisdom means. It says, having wisdom means, in the first place, letting oneself be guided by God and being conscious that he holds man's life in his hands. How many people don't even think about that, right? You know?
They think it's their life, and they're running their life.
That they have control over it.
They have any idea that...
That they have control over it.
Right.
You know?
Yeah.
When I read that, it struck me. A couple of years back, I read a thing. It was on the internet, but I forget where it came from. But it talked about these different famous people, like one of the Beatles, and some other people, and each one was putting God down, saying, "I don't believe in God. He's nothing. You know, I don't need him. I'm great. I'm on my own," and all. So it listed all these people and all the crazy things they said, like that. And I remember who it was, like 5 or 6 of these famous people like that. I know the Beatles was one of them. I forget who the rest of them were. And they were all killed. Every single one of them. Whoa. One of them was Yoko Ono's husband.
Oh, yeah.
And he was shot.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
And a few others. But, you know, they were all saying, I don't need God. You know, boom, there you go, buddy. You know, have fun in hell.
Yeah.
You know, it's, it's really, it was really striking that every single one of them that was making this public pronouncement about how they don't need God got killed. It was just kind of get your attention when you see something like that.
Yeah.
You know?
And probably nobody connected that, you know?
Yeah.
To, you don't think like that, you don't see it.
With this notion of having wisdom means, in the first place, letting oneself be guided by God. And so if you're going to let yourself be guided by God, that means you got to pray for His guidance.
Right.
You can't just assume it's going to happen, you know?
Right.
You got to go to God and say, please guide me, please lead me, inspire me on what I should do. And then when I do the, what you tell me to do, please bless, you know, my works.
Yeah. And that takes humility.
It does.
Those famous people.
That's right.
And I don't know how much humility they have there. So.
That's right. And what does Teresa tell us? That we have to constantly go back to the rooms of humility and self-knowledge, no matter how far we get spiritually.
Yeah.
With this idea that we first have to let oneself be guided by God, and being conscious that He holds man's life in His hands. So that idea of we are always conscious of our dependency on God, you know, and not think that we're only dependent on ourselves. You see, so many people think that they're really in charge of their own life, you know, and they don't realize otherwise. This sort of encyclopedic wisdom held in such high esteem in the ancient world in the Bible is this kind of wisdom.
Well, isn't there something, I don't know, from the Bible or some psalm, God uses, like, the simple of the world to confound?
Yeah.
You know?
Yeah. Right.
Right?
Yeah, that's in there. I don't know where, but it's in there. I remember reading it, yeah.
Yeah.
Okay. And so they have this thing, this idea contained in the wisdom books that preceded the Book of Wisdom. So this is because the visible world constitutes a harmonious whole devised by divine wisdom, which provides man with instruction in everything from practical skills to cosmology and the elements. A term taken, the stoicheia, a term taken from Greek philosophy and which was in common use in educated circles in the Hellenic world. And so being guided by God and being conscious that He holds man's life in His hands. We had a reading Sunday at Mass that really kind of brings this forward. The second reading on Sunday was from Corinthians. Mm. And Paul makes a little statement in there, and I was wishing that the homily would have mentioned this, but he says the rock that followed them
was Christ.
Exactly.
That's what it said.
That's right.
Yeah.
Yeah, because it doesn't say anything about the rock. If you read the whole book of Exodus, after Moses strikes the rock, it never says anything about this rock following him. And the first time I read Exodus, I said, well, as they kept marching, what else did they do for water? You know, where'd they get the water from?
Right, the rock.
Because they were 40 years in the desert.
Yeah.
You know?
Right.
And so, you know, we had this one rock, and they got the water from this rock, and I said, okay, now what do they do tomorrow? You know, or next week when they're marching around in the middle of this desert?
Yeah.
And yet, and then I read Roy Schoen's book, Salvationist from the Jews, and he mentions that reference to Corinthians in there. Mm-hmm. And he says that, and then Paul's Corinthians says that the rock followed them. Mm-hmm. And then he says that rock was actually a manifestation of Christ, which is kind of kind of interesting, you know.
Yeah.
So this idea that he holds.
And I wondered, did he mean Christ as in Jesus, or did he mean a Messiah?
Well, it was a manifestation of the Word of God, and Jesus was the incarnate Word of God.
Okay.
So he says that was a first manifestation of the Word of God, and you could also apply the same concept to the burning bush too with Moses,
right?
Because that was the Word of God speaking to Moses.
Yeah.
And so that idea that God holds our life in His hands, I mean, he had to take care of those people in the desert. Mm. And He did. He gave them the manna. He gave them the pigeons or whatever, the doves or whatever those birds
quail,
were. That,
yeah.
The quail,
yeah.
That He fed them. And then he also needed water. Mm-hmm. You know, you can't survive more than 3 days without water.
Yeah.
So.
Hmm.
It says, still would. And then they have an interesting quote here from John Paul II in his writing of Fides et Ratio, Faith and Reason. He says, still what is distinctive in the biblical text, he's talking about this wisdom text, mm-hmm. He says, what is distinctive in the biblical text is the conviction that there is a profound and indissoluble unity between the knowledge of reason and the knowledge of faith. The world and all that happens within it, including history and the fate of peoples, are realities to be observed, analyzed, and assessed with all the resources of reason, but without faith ever being foreign to the process. Faith intervenes not to abolish reason's autonomy, nor to reduce its scope for action, but solely to bring the human being to understand that in these acts, that in these events, it is the God of Israel who acts. So God's providence is always guiding everything that happens. And so that's kind of what they talk about there. So he continues here, verse 15, he says, may God grant that I speak with judgment and have thought worthy of what I have received. So if I've received all this wisdom, let me think wisely and then judge wisely, because mm-hmm. he's got to judge the people. He's the king. For he is the guide even of wisdom and the corrector of the wise. And that was an interesting thing there, because even though he was the wisest man who ever lived, mm-hmm. he understood maybe he needed correction from mm-hmm. time to time too. So God is the corrector of the wise. For both we and our words are in his hand, as are all understanding and skill and crafts. For it is he who gave me unerring knowledge of what exists, to know the structure of the world and the activity of the elements, the beginning and end and middle of times, the alternations of the solstices and the changes of the seasons, the cycles of the year and the constellations of the stars, the natures of animals and the tempers of wild beasts, and powers of spirits and the reasoning of men, the varieties of plants and the virtues of roots. I learned both what is secret and what is manifest. For wisdom, the fashioner of all things, taught me. And that's an interesting way to say it too, for wisdom taught me, because Jesus quoted one of the Old Testament books when he was in the synagogue, when he said, they shall all be taught by God. You remember when he said that in the synagogue? Because that was in the scriptures. And he was basically saying, okay, now I'm here teaching you. So that was kind of interesting there. And then beginning on 7:22 through 8:1, they have a note here. It says, somehow, mysteriously, wisdom is the same thing as the Spirit of God. See, they don't know the Trinity yet, so they don't really understand how God works in these three persons. And so they're getting this knowledge, but they don't really understand where it's coming from and everything else. And so they say, somehow mysteriously, wisdom is the same thing as the Spirit of God, who gives life to and enlightens all of the beings and who transcends them. And we talk in some of our prayers about this, you know, the Holy Spirit, how he, you know, comes across, overshadows the world and brings life. He overshadows the Blessed Mother and gives her life and all these kind of things. I said, there are so many terms for the language of Greek philosophy, especially Plato and the Stoics, that the author must mean them to be recognized as such. However, even though he borrows this terminology, he clearly maintains his independence. Nothing he says undermines his belief in there being only one God. He does attribute to divine wisdom properties that Greek philosophy conferred on the soul of the cosmos, the nous and the logos, but he clearly does not mean to associate himself with that sort of thinking. He is simply using those terms to emphasize the excellence of divine wisdom. The sacred writers of the New Testament, particularly St. John and St. Paul, have things to say somewhat along the lines of these verses when dealing with the mysteries of the Holy Spirit and Jesus Christ. And then he references John 1, John 15, Colossians 1, Hebrews 1, etc. He says sacred texts like these were among the first to be used when later on Christian theology about the incarnate Word and the Holy Spirit began to take shape. We can see this from the writings of the fathers and so on. So, starting at verse 22, it says, for wisdom, the fashion of all things, taught me. And then he goes on and he says, wisdom is a reflection of eternal light. They have that heading for this next section. A reflection of eternal light. For like God is the eternal light, and then wisdom is a reflection of that that divine wisdom. Mm-hmm. It says, for in her there is a spirit that is intelligent, holy, unique, manifold, subtle, mobile, clear, unpolluted, distinct, invulnerable, loving the good, keen, irresistible, beneficent, humane, steadfast, sure, free from anxiety, all-powerful, overseeing all, and penetrating through all spirits that are intelligent and pure and most subtle. It almost sounds like a litany.
Yeah.
You know, when you...
And with you reading all these attributes, it's like...
Like the litany of Mary or something.
It's like we're filled with it, too. Like, wisdom is always at work in us, and we might not be fully aware of it. But, you know, we only act because of wisdom of God in us.
Yeah.
You know, it's there.
And it shows the importance of asking God for wisdom.
Yeah.
You know, and asking Him to guide us in wisdom.
Yeah.
And recognizing our dependence on Him, that we're not this independent being, you know?
Yeah.
So whatever happens to us is His will, and we just go with it, you know?
Yeah.
For wisdom is more mobile than an emotion. Because of her pureness, she pervades and penetrates all things. For she is a breath of the power of God and a pure emanation of the glory of the Almighty. Therefore, nothing defiled gains entrance into her. For she is a reflection of eternal light, a spotless mirror of the working of God. This idea of the mirror is kind of interesting. Says the Church Fathers of St. Augustine, when dealing with the unity of Father and Son, said that a reflection, because the pure light of the Father is in the Son, a clear mirror, for the Father can be seen in the Son. Mm. That was from St. Augustine. So he's kind of picking up on this idea of the mirror and everything. Though she is but one, she can do all things, and while remaining in herself, she renews all things. What does the prayer of the Holy Spirit say? Yes, she'll renew the face of the earth. You know? In every generation, she passes into holy souls and makes them friends of God and prophets. For God loves nothing so much as the man who lives with wisdom. For she is more beautiful than the sun, and excels every constellation of the stars. Compared with the light, she is found to be superior, for it is succeeded by the night. But against wisdom, evil does not prevail. She reaches mightily from one end of the earth to the other, and she orders all things well. Mm. And so all through here is using the feminine as a reference for wisdom. Mm. And I think part of the reason he does that, he doesn't come right out and say it, but he kind of looks like she's the companion you want to have, like almost your wife, you know, and you get good things from that relationship. Mm. And so she's it's almost like a marital relationship kind of a thing. He's talking about, you know, wisdom in the person. Yeah. And that's how God looks at us. You know, he uses marital terminology all the time when he talks about his relationship between us and him.
You know, I saw, and he's so, you know, timing. It's always God with timing. And my daughter called me this morning because she's writing to her school. It's 40 minutes away. And she was in this relationship. It was a retired doctor. His wife died a couple of years ago. And he's looking for a wife. And the only thing I preached is, I'm not out to get married, but if something happens, it happens. And all I prayed for was wisdom, that she would know what to do in this situation.
Right, yeah.
And she only knows him a couple of months, but she got the whole picture. She said he's not over his wife yet, and he's looking for someone, and I don't want to be the substitute, and you have to move on, but it's not the right timing. But she got the whole picture. Yeah. She only knows him a couple
of months.
But
that's pretty wise of her to recognize that.
It was she got the whole picture, and she only knows him 2 months, but it was you could see wisdom at work.
Yeah, that's good.
And I think it's going to end because he doesn't know where to retire. I mean, he's quite wealthy, Annie. That's not the point. But he doesn't know whether to go to Colorado, Florida. He has relatives in Leesburg, and her school is in Leesburg. And I said, Janet, you must tell him right now the way you feel, because he's going to make his decision on where he's going to live with
that's
you in
right.
mind.
Yeah.
And it, you know, it but wisdom. I worked,
sure.
It was mind-boggling how quickly she got the whole picture.
Yeah.
Then I was able to, because my husband used to say to me, where did you get all this knowledge about love? Because you just came out of the convent. I go, you get it.
I always laugh. Yeah.
So now he's going to talk about Solomon seeking wisdom as his bride. That's the title for this next section here. We're now into 8. It already talked about, you know, wisdom ordering all things well and all. And so now it's, you know, how does Solomon feel about this? It says, is Solomon talking now? He says, I loved her and sought her from my youth. And I desired to take her for my bride. And I became enamored of her beauty. She glorifies her noble birth by living with God. And the Lord of all loves her. For she is an initiate in the knowledge of God and an associate of his works. If riches are a desirable possession in life, what is richer than wisdom who affects all things? And if understanding is effective, what more than she is fashioner of what exists? And if anyone loves righteousness, her labors are virtues. For she teaches self-control and prudence, justice and courage. Nothing in life is more profitable for men than these. And these four things, self-control, prudence, justice, and courage, the notes say is, this verse lists the four main virtues of the Greek philosophers, which are the cardinal virtues of Christian theology. And he says, which St. Augustine explains as follows, to live a good life means nothing less than to love God with your whole heart, with your whole soul, in everything that you do. One who obeys in the same way as the good man would is just. If he meditates on all things in order to avoid deception and lies, he is prudent. If through the virtue of temperance he gives all his love to God, no trial shall ever overcome him, and that is the sign of fortitude. And that's from his like book, his writing called De Moribus Ecclesiae Catholicae from St. Augustine. And so it continues in verse 8. And if anyone longs for wide experience, she knows the things of old and infers the things to come. She being wisdom, of course. Mm. She understands turns of speech and the solutions of riddles. She has, you know, when you see that, the solutions of riddles, who in Scripture was able to answer, figure out all the riddles and answer the king?
Oh, who was the one that had the dream?
Was that Daniel?
You're right. The king asked him to interpret the dreams.
Interpret the dreams, right?
He was able to do it.
Yeah, and Joseph too. And Joseph was. You remember Joseph was in Egypt and he was a prisoner.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And then the king, and made him in charge of all of his, all of his things.
Yeah.
So two different people in Scripture were able to interpret dreams, Joseph and Daniel.
Mm-hmm.
She has foreknowledge of, so they had great wisdom, you know, by given to them by God. She has foreknowledge of signs and wonders and of the outcome of seasons and times. Therefore, I determined to take her to live with me, knowing that she would give me good counsel and encouragement in cares and grief. So he doesn't say he's going to be preserved from all, you know, grief or anything.
Mm.
But when he does encounter these things, when he... she's going to give him the encouragement and everything, which is good. And then the fruits of wisdom. They have a couple of notes here on verses 10 through 16 here. It says, armed with wisdom, the wise man acquires all kinds of skill, from upright personal conduct through advising, guiding, and governing men, to joy of the soul. The literary device of putting these words on the lips of the wise king enhances the text and roots it deeply in Old Testament sapiential tradition. So it ties it strongly to the traditional wisdom books of the Jewish people. It says, because of her, I shall have glory among the multitudes and honor in the presence of the elders, though I am young. I shall be found keen in judgment, and in the sight of rulers I shall be admired. When I am silent, they will wait for me, and when I speak, they will give heed. And when I speak at great length, they will put their hands on their mouths. Because of her, I shall have immortality and leave an everlasting remembrance to those who come after me. I shall govern peoples, and nations will be subject to me. Dread monarchs will be afraid of me when they hear of me. Among the people, I shall show myself capable and courageous in war. When I enter my house, I shall find rest with her, for companionship with her has no bitterness, and life with her has no pain, but gladness and joy. I gotta find her. Get rid of my back pain.
Yeah.
Oh, yeah. So, then we get into verse 17, which talks about desire for wisdom. And they have some notes in here on that 17 through 21. It says, when man decides to opt for wisdom because it is such a good thing and brings great benefits, he doesn't automatically acquire it. Even natural goodness does not qualify him. Wisdom is a gift from God, and therefore one needs to ask God for it. But to ask for it, one needs already to be wise. We can see the author's ideas as to the makeup of the human person. The person as such seems to be distinct from the soul and from the body. It is the I. What we have here is the Old Testament notion of man as a unitary being, a living being. But verse 19 through 20 explain the complete notion of man, which comes across more clearly in light of the New Testament revelation. Man is a unique sort of creature with two co-principles, body and soul. Nor do these verses have anything to say about original sin. They don't deny it, they just simply don't discuss it. So it's really just talking about man and his desire for wisdom, but without any recognition of original sin or anything else. It says, when I considered these things inwardly and thought upon them in my mind, that in kinship with wisdom there is immortality, and in friendship with her pure delight, in the labors of her hands unfailing wealth, and in the experience of her company understanding, and renown in sharing her words, I went about seeking how to get her for myself. As a child, I was by nature well endowed, and a good soul fell to my lot. Well endowed just means, you know, as a child he was pretty smart. Mm-hmm. Or rather, being good, I entered an undefiled body. But I perceived that I would not possess wisdom unless God gave her to me. And it was a mark of insight to know whose gift she was. So I appealed to the Lord and besought him with my whole heart, I said. And then now we get into Solomon's prayer for wisdom.
I'm just thinking of some of the young saints. I always think of Saint Therese. I mean, she had the wisdom, you know, at 3 years old, she wanted to, you know, give her life to Christ. And she had such wisdom. Because she cooperated with grace, was she given that tremendous amount of wisdom? Did she pray for that? I always felt God bestowed on her all these gifts of wisdom. She had such insight.
I would say probably, you know, God does amazing things with young children.
Yeah.
And for some, he does it because he's marking them for a certain life. He's got plans for them that are not normal with everybody else.
Yeah.
And so he's going to do things with them that he doesn't do with everybody else. Like Padre Pio, when he was a little baby, just walking around. Jesus would come and play with him. He was his companion. He thought everybody had Jesus as a playground. It surprised him when he found out that other people didn't, you know. There's a lady in Pennsylvania, a stigmatist, who began to see the Blessed Mother when she was 3 years old. Okay? And she didn't know who she was, though, you know. And her mother was taking her shopping one day, and they passed in front of this Catholic bookstore. There was a statue of Mary in the window. And the little girl said, "There she is," you know. And so, you know, there are things like that. When she went to Medjugorje, she went through Rome, and she saw Padre Pio in St. Peter's Basilica. And he was dressed in his monk's robe, you know. And he walked by in front of her, and he kind of nodded to her, said hello, and went on his way. She had no idea who he was. And then she walked out of St. Peter's, and he was standing at the base of the basilica,
obelisk.
The obelisk, in the middle of St. Peter's Square. And he waved to her, and she waved back, you know. She had no idea who he was. And then she got home from Medjugorje, and she was talking to a friend, and she said, "I saw this, you know, this monk. He was very friendly, waving at me, you know." And her friend had a book of Padre Pio, and she said, "That's him." And it was Padre Pio, you know. So, I mean, God does things with some people that are marked for special things, even when they're children, that just don't happen to the rest of us. You know, the rest of us slug it out and stuff. But he's going to go to some people, even at a young age like that, and kind of put his imprint and set them apart for some special task or reason that he's got.
Hopefully they answer that call.
Pardon?
And hopefully they answer that.
Yeah. That's right. So Solomon's prayer for wisdom, and that's basically what's the whole beginning of chapter 9. He says, "O God of my fathers and Lord of mercy, who has made all things by thy word, and by thy wisdom has formed man." It's interesting he would say this, you know, "and made all things by thy word." The beginning of the Gospel of John. It says, "The beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and all things were made through him, and without him was made nothing that was made." And that's exactly what this is saying. It's like almost a direct quote from the Gospel of John. Here it is in pre-Christ, you know, wisdom writings in the Jews and all. "And by thy wisdom has formed man to have dominion over the creatures thou hast made, and rule the world in holiness and righteousness, and pronounce judgment in uprightness of soul. Give me the wisdom that sits by thy throne, and do not reject me from among thy servants. For I am thy slave and the son of thy maidservant, a man who is weak and short-lived, with little understanding of judgment and laws. For even if one is perfect among the sons of man, yet without the wisdom that comes from thee, he will be regarded as nothing. Thou hast chosen me to be king of thy people and to be judge over thy sons and daughters. Thou hast given command to build a temple on thy holy mountain and an altar in the city of thy habitation, a copy of the holy tent which thou didst prepare from the beginning. With thee is wisdom, who knows thy works and was present when thou didst make the world, and all who understands what is pleasing in thy sight and what is right according to thy commandments. Send her forth from the holy heavens, and from the throne of thy glory send her, that she may be with me in toil, and I may learn what is pleasing to thee." They talk about rule the world in holiness and righteousness. That verse, they have a note here, says that verse reminds man to rule the world in holiness and righteousness. This phrasing does not appear elsewhere in the Old Testament, ruling the world in truth and holiness and righteousness. It's the only place in the Old Testament it appears. But we find it again in Luke 1, verse 75, and Ephesians 4. So that's kind of interesting that this phrase only appears here in the Old Testament, but it appears two places in the New Testament. And then in verse 10, where he says, "Send forth from the holy heavens and from the throne of thy glory send her. It says in verse 10, God is asked to send wisdom from the holy heavens, that is, from his dwelling place. In the letter of St. James, chapter 3, verses 17 and 18, it says, the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, without uncertainty and insincerity. And the harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So we see that in the letter of James.
Will we get more heaven? Will we get more wisdom in heaven? Will know God more? Or it doesn't stop. I'm wondering.
How do you ask me that? I have not been there yet.
What do you think?
I don't know. But I would say the answer is most likely yes.
Yeah.
Because we're going to spend the rest of eternity contemplating God and sharing in the life of the divine Trinity.
Yeah.
When we share in the life of the Trinity. Yeah,
well, and so, for nothing.
That's right. When we share in the life of the Trinity, we don't really know right now what that really means. Mm-hmm. You know, that's going to be something that we'll have to discover. Mm-hmm. Like St. Paul says in one of his letters, the mind of man cannot even conceive of what God has in store for those who love him.
Yeah.
So are we going to have wisdom? Sure. Mm. That and probably a lot of other stuff too, you know?
Yeah.
But yeah, I would say this is probably yes. And we'll always grow in wisdom, I think, because if God is wisdom, is that one after we can never get to the end of it, right? Because he's infinite, so there's always more to learn and
life
do.
Life is growing,
right?
So if we have eternal life, we have to somehow continue.
It's not stagnant, right?
That's right.
Yeah.
That's right.
Yeah, to keep going.
So we keep going there, and so we continue with this prayer of Solomon. As we get to the end of chapter 9 here, for she knows and understands all things, and she will guide me wisely in my actions and guard me with her glory. Then my works will be acceptable to God. And I shall judge thy people justly and shall be worthy of the throne of my Father. And then as the next session says, wisdom essential for discerning God's will. For what man can learn the counsel of God? Or who could discern what the Lord wills? For the reasoning of mortals is worthless, and our designs are likely to fail. For a perishable body weighs down the soul, and this earthly tent burdens the thoughtful mind. We can hardly guess at what is on earth, and what is at hand we find with labor. But who has traced out what is in the heavens? Who has learned thy counsel, unless thou hast given wisdom and sent the Holy Spirit from on high? And thus the paths of those on earth were set right, and men were taught what pleases thee, and were saved by wisdom. So that's the end of Solomon's prayer. And it says verses 9 through 13 through 18. These are the last part. These verses conclude the survey of wisdom, which, as we saw, is sometimes identified with the Holy Spirit that God sends from on high. The last verse says that thanks to wisdom, men are saved. For through it, they have learned to understand God's purposes. Left to himself, man cannot attain wisdom because his reasoning powers are quite limited, and he's often sidetracked. Think how often we all get sidetracked, even when you're trying to pray. You think how your mind flits around when you're just trying to even say a simple prayer, you know?
Right.
I mean, God. Moreover, the cares of life get in the way. In the last analysis, man is really quite limited. And speaking like this, the writer is not saying that we cannot discover truth. All he means is that God's purposes, the wisdom of God, cannot be discovered by man on his own. But now that the Word has become man, we can manage to know the mystery of God. And then there's a note here that says, verse 15. What is verse 15? 15 says, for the reasoning of mortals is worthless, and our designs are likely to fail. It says, verse 15 seems to contain the Platonic idea of the body being the prison of the soul. But the sacred writer does not think that the soul pre-existed the body. all he is doing is making the point that the physical part of man blinds him to spiritual things. St. Paul will expand on this when he talks about how his members contend with his inmost self, where he says, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" It's in Romans 7. So that's the end of the we now start part 3, Wisdom at Work in History. It's 10:24, so I'm going to stop here because we can pick up with that, start a new idea. That is going to begin talking about wisdom's role from Adam to the Exodus. So this next part, part 3, is going to look at how wisdom played a part in all those things that happened from Adam to Exodus. Adam, Noah, you know, everything up to Exodus. Yeah. So we'll look at that. We'll begin that next time. Any thoughts on what we've covered so far today?
It made me more aware of to pray for wisdom every day.
Yeah.
Yeah. Because someone was speaking to me, well, how do you really know God's will? Yeah, we can, yeah, through prayer. Ask God.
You pray for it, right?
Right. That's it. I mean, how do we, on our own, can't decide what God wants you to do?
Well, it comes with his inspiration. You know, you ask him for help.
Yeah.
And he's a good, you know, they said that, that I think I sent it out, that little book of the one and only church-approved revelation of God the Father to that nun. And in there he keeps making the point over and over that he's a good father and he's a loving father. And you know, in how much he wants us to come to him and ask him for what we need. He says, "I know your deeds and I know your desires, but I want you to ask for them. I want you to come to me and tell me what you what's bothering you. What do you need? What do you want from me?" And he says, I'm a good father. I'll give you good stuff. You know, I'm not going to give you bad stuff. And but he wants that relationship. He's saying, I want you to build that relationship with me by coming to me.
Yeah.
And so if we want wisdom, we go to him. We say, please give me wisdom.
Yeah.
Tell me how to figure this thing. I got this problem. Tell me how to figure this problem out.
I ask, the older you get, I ask for strength. I'll be looking at 8 o'clock at night, I've got to fold the laundry, I have to do that. I say, Lord, give me your strength. And you know, you do get it, though. You know, you really do. It's mind-boggling. But that's more lately than strength.
I got to ask you for a new back. I don't know if you'll give it to me or not. But
yes. What do you do when you keep asking, talking to God?
Keep talking, that's right.
And he'll say, well, didn't we just discuss this 10 minutes ago? We're working on it.
We're working on it. Hey, Bob, you had a question?
You had mentioned earlier in your talking about the Bible that there was nothing mentioned about the Trinity in the Old Testament. Is that correct?
Yeah. It never talks about the three persons and one God in the Trinity, right?
Okay. Would there really have been a Trinity before the birth of Christ, but there was spirit that was in the Old Testament, but there was no Son until the birth of Christ.
There was Trinity.
No, there was Trinity. The Father.
The whole Trinity came about, or didn't come about, it always was, because God is love and because God is infinite. From eternity, when God was there before we had the physical creation, before we had the universe, God was by himself. The only person he had to love was himself. But he is love. John tells us in his letters that God is love. And so he only could love himself. And so that because he is infinite, that infinite love became personified as the Logos, or the Word of God, the second person. And then the love between them became the Holy Spirit, was personified as the Holy Spirit. And so God became, or was, or always has been, family. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit as the result of that love. But it's all because of that infinite love that happens between the persons. Now, at a point in time after the creation of the universe, God knew that man was going to need a Savior. And so that second person of the Trinity took on a human nature, became incarnate. And so Jesus was a divine person with a dual nature. He's a divine person with a human nature and a divine nature. And that's why we've always had the Trinity, and how we have Jesus as the incarnate person of one of those persons of the Trinity. But that could only happen because God is infinite and because God is love. If God was not infinite, that infinite love could never have been personified, and unless he was love, he would never have cared about us or anything else. Because love, by its nature, wants to go out from itself because it always has an object. You always love something. And God, as Trinity, happened because God loved himself. That love became personified as the second person of the Trinity. And then the love between them became personified as the third person. But God still wants to share his love. And that's why he created us. He doesn't need us, but he created us because he wanted to share himself and his love with all of us. And that's the important thing for us to never forget, that the only reason we're here is because God loves us. The only reason we exist is because God wanted us to be here so that he could love us. And that's why it hurts God so much when we reject his love. Jesus tells us in the Gospels that hell was created for the fallen angels. It wasn't created for man. We have to choose to go there. We have to choose to go there by rejecting the love of God. And when you think about what that really means, when you're saying, you are infinite, you love me with an infinite love. You love me as a parent. My soul is your creation, and I'm going to reject you. I'm going to say, I don't want any part of you. I want to live for eternity without you. Think of what that's saying. But yet people do that.
Yeah.
You know? The Blessed Mother says people are falling into hell all the time because of that. And what does God ask us in return? To love him. He gives us two great commandments. Love God and love your neighbor.
Love
you. You know?
Yes.
All he wants us to do is love each other.
I don't believe in the Trinity, because I do. It's just, I'm saying, if it's never been in the Old Testament, as, you know, reference to the Trinity, that there was spirit, because that's the way God did his things.
Yeah.
But the Son, that's why I was thinking.
Right.
That it didn't.
Yeah. When you think of the Holy Trinity is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but it's really Father, Logos, and Holy Spirit. The Trinity always was. And one of those three persons had to come redeem us, because no man had the power to redeem all of mankind for the sins of all of mankind. Only God could do that. So, and we also needed the fullness of revelation. The fullness of revelation had not yet happened. And so in order for God to fully reveal himself to us, he sent
his Son,
the incarnate Word. He sent his Son, the incarnate Word, to us as Jesus, to finish revelation, to complete the revelation of God to man, which included the revelation of the Trinity. And that's why Jesus tells us to baptize all people. He doesn't say in the name of the Father, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit. It says in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we talk about the Trinity as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But Jesus is the incarnate person of the Trinity, where that person of the Trinity took on a human nature, but didn't stop existing. It was still there. That's why Jesus is not a human person. He is a divine person with a dual nature, a human nature and a divine nature. It's called the hypostatic. It's called the hypostatic union. Yeah. It's called the hypostatic union in Jesus. The hypostatic union of the divine nature and the human nature in God. Okay. And so they call that dual nature the hypostatic union. Alan, you just joined us and we just finished.
Oh no!
Yes. Daylight savings time, gotcha.
Okay. Oh, that was this weekend?
It was last weekend.
Oh, no. That's why I missed it last time.
Yeah.
I didn't notice that.
Yes. Yes.
Oh, 9:20. Good. That's why I missed it last time. Okay, well, at least I got to say hi.
Okay. Hi. Hi. We're all telling you hi.
Hi.
Okay. I will post this today so you can catch up with us by downloading the podcast.
Oh, thank you very much.
Hey. Have a good day, everybody.
Yes.
Anybody have any other? Have any other questions? Anything? Okay.
No.
See you next week.
Thank you.
Have a good day, guys.
Week.